Today's New Testament lesson is from the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. Now, during those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God, indeed. Amen. Thank you so much, Tracy, for reading our lesson today. And to each of you that are with us in person, it's a great joy to see you and to be with you today. And especially those of you who are streaming live with us, it's a deep privilege to be in your home. I'm wearing glasses today because I mentioned last week that I had a second operation this week on my right eye. And now with the left and the right eye, I actually have 20/15 vision. Which means that, Sandy, I can see the expression on your face on the back row. I have not been able to do that for some time. The problem is, though I can see at a distance, I can't see my watch up close. And I recognize that that may be an occupational hazard for me and may be a prayer concern for you. But I will keep my eyes off my watch if you will do the same. It is great to be with you. And Allison, thank you for that children's sermon that was really for adult children too. And Laura, for your prayer, for bathing us actually in prayer, which is so appropriate today because we started a series last week or 2 weeks ago called Teach Us to Pray. And this morning, we've had another reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke. By now, you know, if you have studied the Synoptic Gospels, that Luke, more than any other gospel account, accents the role of prayer in the life of Jesus. Luke, more than any other gospel, it's the keynote of the Gospel of Luke, emphasizes the place of prayer in the life and ministry of our Lord. The major events in his life are always punctuated by prayer. That's interesting, too, that in the life of the early church, according to Luke's sequel, which is called the Book of Acts, prayer is essential for the early church as well. In fact, in the Book of Acts, prayer is mentioned 32 times. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, we know that the church was born not because of a good sermon, but because of a prayer meeting. And so it's the keynote, isn't it, in the Gospel of Luke and indeed in the life of a disciple. I think it was F.B. Meyer who once said, and I quote, "The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." Prayer is a means of drawing on the grace of God, which is inexhaustible. And so the key moments in the movement are always bathed or saturated in prayer, including this scene where Jesus chooses the 12. Now, I want to go back and read that initial verse, chapter 6, verse 12, that Tracy read well for us. Now, during those days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent all night in prayer to God. And when the sun came up, he called his disciples together, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle is not exactly the same thing as a disciple. In the Greek language, a disciple is literally a student. A disciple means one who is a learner, an apprentice, one who is an intern of a teacher. But an apostle is different. The word in Greek, apostolos, it is one who is actually commissioned. It's an envoy. It's literally one who is sent out or who is deputized. An apostle has the power of attorney, the very power of the one who sent them. And so what you see in this text is that Jesus is not like some of us. Jesus is not a solo hero leader. Jesus did not come to save the world all by his lonesome. He chose a dozen men and a handful of women to help him. In fact, Luke specifies, as do the synoptics, that he chose 12. Why 12? Why didn't he choose 8 or 17 or 62? Why did he choose 12? It's very specific. The number 12 in the New Testament actually corresponds with the Old Testament, with the 12 tribes of Israel, with the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 towns of Israel, territories. And so the number 12 is actually a numerical symbol of continuity. What it means is that this same God who began with Jacob and the 12 sons is continuing his work now through Jesus to make possible the restoration of Israel and the reconciliation of all the world with 12. Now, here's my question. How on earth did Jesus know which to choose? How did he make that decision? We know that by this point in Jesus's ministry, according to Luke 6, that he had many followers, hundreds, maybe thousands of followers. We also know that Jesus had his enemies. As early as Luke chapter 5, the Pharisees were on his back, friendly fire. It wasn't people outside the synagogue, it was people within the synagogue. But how did Jesus know who to choose? Of all those followers, well, Luke tells us it was due to his prayer life. In other words, Jesus didn't descend to the crowd and randomly choose 12 names out of a hat. Jesus didn't go out and say, I want to see a show of hands, any volunteers to be an apostle. He didn't do that. He went up on a mountain and he prayed forever. All night long, he interceded with God, and the next morning he comes down and he drafts 12. He picks them out as a result of intercession. And it's interesting that 4 chapters later in Luke 10, Jesus teaches us in the church to do the same thing. Listen to what he says. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. He didn't say, pick them out yourself. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out, there's that word, apostolos, to send out laborers into the field. Now, I want to say it again. Apostles are not volunteers. They are called. We often speak of ministry as a calling, don't we? It's not just something you choose to do. It's something that you're chosen to do. Allison, Laura, others here who are vocational ministers, if you have a few minutes after worship, at 6 feet distance, would probably tell you their call story. Every pastor has a call story. A calling. It's not just something you choose, something you're chosen for. I remember Dorothy Sayers, 20th century British writer who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. She said it like this. Listen to this. A calling is not primarily a thing one does to live. It is the thing one lives to do. You see the difference? It's not a thing one does to live. It's the thing one lives to do. Dr. Sayers goes on to say, it is the full expression of your faculties. It is the thing in which you find spiritual, mental, and bodily fulfillment and becomes the means by which you seek to please God. And that's what our calling is about. Somebody called me the other day, a friend called me and said, I just have to tell you, I just saw a t-shirt and you won't believe what it says. I said, what does it say? He said, it says on the front of this t-shirt, I can only please one person a day. Today is not your day. And then just beneath it in smaller print, tomorrow doesn't look good either. A calling is not what you do to live. It's what you live to do. And you don't have to be a priest or a pastor to be called. Whether you're a doctor or a teacher, a medical staff person, a maintenance person, you are called to please God. This is what you live to do. This is exactly what Paul meant when he wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 9, verse 16. He said this, listen, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting. For necessity is laid on me. I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, there are some things that you can't not do. And so it is for the called. So it is for these 12. After an all-nighter in prayer, Jesus comes down, says, "I want you. I need you. I want you. I need you." And apparently, he didn't get a single no. I tell you, I don't know if you're aware of it, but Jesus is not an easy man to say no to. And he picked his team. All three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, list the names, right? We heard them, Tracy read them for us, with slight variation in the text. There are two sets of brothers, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, brothers. We know almost nothing about Andrew. We know everything about Simon Peter. There's James and John, sons of thunder. There are two Simons in the list. There are two James. There are two Judases. And notice, these are not necessarily the brightest and best. These are not the sharpest pencils in the box. None of them are theologically trained. Not a one of them has been to seminary. Not a one of them has positional authority. Not a one of them is president of their local synagogue. And not a one of them is a member of the Sanhedrin or the Board of Ordained Ministry. There's a few fishermen. There's a tax collector. There's a zealot. We'll come back to that in a minute. But suffice it to say, this is a really curious collection of humanity. They are all Jewish. We know that. All but one is from Galilee. Peter is always first in any list, isn't he? He's the de facto leader, the band. And who's the last? Always. It's Judas Iscariot, whom Luke refers to specifically as a traitor. For me, it is most peculiar that Jesus actually has a tax collector and a zealot in the same small group. Now, I don't know if you understand culturally how risky this is, but a tax man is one who is in bed with the Roman government, and a zealot is a Jewish nationalist who wants to blow up the government in the same small group. Now, that would kind of be like today having an IRS agent and a member of Antifa in the same Bible study. That's oil and water. It doesn't mix. They don't all see eye to eye on politics or theology, these 12. But they seem to have one little thing in common, just one thing. They love their rabbi. And their rabbi loves them. And each one of them, in spite of their past, was chosen, called, handpicked by Jesus, whom eventually they would confess as Messiah. He's the glue that holds them together. Now, sometimes we forget that the original confession of faith of the church was not the Apostles' Creed, although we believe and affirm that, but that wasn't written until 4 centuries after Jesus ascended. The earliest confession of faith of the early church, 3 words, Jesus is Lord. And that confession for these apostles made all of their distinctions irrelevant, impertinent. Paul's going to say something similar to that in Galatians 3:28, where he says, "In Christ Jesus, there is no Greek or Jew. There is no slave or free. In Christ, there is no male nor female. In other words, ethnicity, irrelevant. Status, socioeconomics, irrelevant. Gender, irrelevant. Now, whenever I read that, I sometimes wonder, Paul, how far should we take that? For example, I asked this week, do you think that we could say that in Christ there is no Republican or Democrat? I don't know. Do you think that we could say in Jesus there is no progressive or traditional? No moderate, no libertarian? Do you think that the Lordship of Jesus could actually render those distinctions irrelevant? It occurred to me this week, now I'm going to say something that you may disagree with now, and if you do, it's okay. You've been wrong before. It occurred to me this week that if it's true that our confession, Jesus is Lord, makes those old distinctions irrelevant, I wonder if when I reintroduce those distinctions, if that makes my confession irrelevant. I don't know. I don't mean to strain your brain or anything, but it's something to think about, isn't it? Am I the only one on stream in person today who is concerned about the state of our culture? Of course not. I think sometimes, and I'm just confessing me, this is not you, but sometimes I fear that my need to be right outweighs my need to love. And I'm ashamed of that, because we're called. You've been picked out to be different. Our calling is as a sent people to imitate our rabbi, to do what he did, to love like he loved. What did he do? He blessed the poor. He blessed the excluded, the marginalized. He ate with people he shouldn't have eaten with, sinners, tax collectors. He defended the outcast. He showed compassion to those who needed it, people who were weak, who were sick, who were least, last, lonely, lost. There's something else in this text I want to mention that I particularly find really curious. If it's true that Jesus knew who to pick because of prayer, then why did one of those he picked turn out to be a traitor? I'm sorry, y'all, but I think about stuff sometimes. Why on earth did Jesus pick Judas? He interceded with God. What happened? Did God mislead his son? Did Jesus somehow misjudge Judas? Now, I know there's some theologians who say, well, Jesus knew everything all the time, all along, and God needed a fall guy, so he picked Judas to do his dirty work. But that doesn't sound like God to me. That sounds more like Satan to me. So for me to say that Judas had no choice, no voice in the matter, I have a hard time with that. If that's true, then you don't either, and I don't either. It's already done. Well, the truth of the matter is, don't just pick on Judas. All 12 of them messed up. All 12 of these apostles handpicked failed Jesus. All of them. When push came to shove between a rock and a hard place in Jerusalem, every one of them ran for their lives, and they left their rabbi to die by himself. Just because you're called doesn't mean that you're immune to betrayal. We said it last week, didn't we? Just because you're called of God, a son or daughter of God, doesn't mean you're immune to temptation and betrayal. It doesn't mean that you can't go AWOL. In fact, I remember when I was a seminary student back in the 80s in Atlanta, I can see him in my mind's eye now, and I'm not speaking judgmentally, I'm speaking truth in love. the most gifted person in my seminary class, the brightest mind, had the best voice, the most gifted speaker. He had all the gifts. He was tall. I was 6'3" when I started ministry, and look at me now. He had all these gifts. He was everything. And there was no doubt in any of our minds that this man was called. But he turned back. He abandoned ship. He threw in the towel. And Jesus said in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, nobody who puts their hand to the plow and turns back is fit for service in the kingdom. Just because you're called doesn't mean you can't turn back. When I think of turning back, you know who I think of? I think of Demas. You ever heard that name? He gets one mention in the New Testament. In the early church, in the first century church, there was a disciple named Demas. He had been converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Jesus picked him, called him, and Paul put him to work in the church. But it didn't last. Not every seed that's planted bears fruit. And Paul calls him out in 2 Timothy 4:10. But Demas, my friend, has fallen in love with the present world and has deserted the gospel. That's the only line Demas gets. How would you like to have that as your epitaph? He put his hand to the plow and looked back. But there's no judgmentalness. There's no judgmentalism in me. There's a little bit of Demas in you and in me. But if you walk with Jesus, if you get on the discipleship path, if you take the journey, if you are covered in the dust of your rabbi, if you learn to pray, the Spirit of God will equip you to go the distance. Paul was right when he said, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." I think the thing that amazes me most, even about Judas's failure, is that somehow in the gospel story, even his failure is woven into the redemptive work of Jesus. God didn't make Judas betray, but neither did Judas's betrayal hinder God's redemptive purpose for the world. And what that says to me is that God can even use an apostolic failure to accomplish his divine purpose. Let me illustrate this and I'm finished. Some of you know this tale. I love the old tale of the water bearer in India. He had two large pots, each hung on the end of a pole he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water at the end of the long walk from the stream to the master's house. The cracked pot, on the other hand, arrived only half full, every day, half full. For 2 years, this went on every day, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots of water to the master's house. As you can imagine, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishments, but the cracked pot was ashamed that he was only able to do half of what he was made to do. And one day, the old pot, as the story goes, apologized to the water bearer for the crack. In compassion, however, the water bearer said to the old pot, "I want you to notice today, as we return to the master's house, I want you to notice the beautiful flowers along the path." And sure enough, as they climbed the hill, they took note of these beautiful wildflowers. It was a beautiful sight, but at the end of the trail, the old pot had again leaked half of its load. And the bearer, seeing the cracked crackpot's discouragement, said, "Did you notice that those flowers were only on your side of the path, not the perfect pot's side?" "That's because," he said, "I have always known your imperfection, your flaw, and I have used it. I planted seeds on your side of the path, and every day as you walk back from the stream, you watered them." "For 2 years," the water bearer said, "I've been able to pluck these beautiful flowers from my master's table because of you. Without you being the way you are, he would never have had such beauty to grace his home." End of story. You know what that means to me? I think it means that even crackpots can be used to do something beautiful. There are no perfect vessels in the kingdom. There are no halos in this group of 12, nor in this group, streaming and in person. We all take 2 steps forward and 1 step back. We all struggle with being called, and sometimes we turn back. But our rabbi never turns back on us. In his prayer on that mountain that night, God gave him a vision of the apostles to share his work. And you're a part of that vision. And God is still calling. In fact, he has a mission that has your name on it. And when you find it, you will do it because you can't do anything else. This call is not a thing we do to live. It's the thing we live to do. In fact, woe is me if we do not proclaim the gospel. Amen.